to the five solas of the Reformation, believing that all men are sinners, deserving of God's wrath, and that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, solely for the glory of God, with no higher authority than Scripture, as the source of God's inerrant, divinely inspired revelation. Adam and Steve are best friends. They enjoy each other's company. They share similar interests. They are open and honest with each other about their hopes, dreams, and struggles, and they spur one another on towards love and good deeds, encouraging each other in their spiritual development. So far, so good, right? This is what we want to see in the church. Not isolated Christians trying to go it alone, not lonely Christians wishing they had some closer friends, but two Christian friends who are doing life together. And Adam and Steve do a lot of life together. They have dinner together several times a week. They do book studies together. They go on vacation together. You'll usually find them together at church, and on days when they don't see each other, they usually have at least some communication over the phone or through email. In fact, if you were to ask Adam about his friendship with Steve, Adam might even say that he views Steve as his significant other. And Steve would say the same of Adam. You see, Adam and Steve consider themselves to be gay Christians. Now, Adam and Steve both believe that the Bible clearly prohibits all sexual activity outside of marriage, and that marriage is designed by God to be between one man and one woman. They hold to the historic Christian sexual ethic, the traditional view of marriage and human sexuality that is given in the Bible, and they are doing their best to live in accordance with that view. It's not always easy, what with the cute dimple that Adam has when he smiles, or when Steve insists on wearing that cologne that drives Adam wild. It would sure be nice if God's plan didn't require celibacy, but Adam and Steve are committed to honoring God's design. And so they are careful to make sure that they don't gaze too long when their eyes lock, that they don't squeeze too tight, they don't sit too close to each other, and when they hug goodbye, they don't let their hands stray too far. They have accepted that they can never be united in marriage, but they are pursuing an intentional, deep spiritual friendship with each other, a covenanted relationship of sorts that in some ways mirrors the unity intended in marriage, but without the two becoming one flesh. Now, do you have any concerns at this point? Is everyone comfortable with the relationship that Adam and Steve have with each other? Are there any boundaries being crossed? Or is everything on the up and up? They're not engaging in any sexual activity with each other. They're careful to resist any lustful thoughts that may come their way. They avoid fantasizing about what it would be like if they were allowed to go further. So is that everything that we should expect? Or is there more to honoring God with our sexuality than just avoiding illicit sexual activity and lustful fantasies? So before we delve into these specific questions, let me give a little bit more context to why I think that this is a topic that's worthy of spending some more time on. Because everyone knows, if there's one topic that everyone just loves to hear about, it's homosexuality, right? I mean, wasn't it just due to popular demand that Wendell wrapped up a 42-week series on homosexuality, like, last year, right? Those who struggle with homosexual desires never tire of being reminded that it's wrong. And those who don't struggle are eager to reinforce the perception that Christians are hateful bigots who just can't stop meddling with other people's happiness. So it's win-win, either way. Okay, actually, it's been 6 years since Wendell gave his 11-part sermon series titled Unnatural Relations. There's a lot that can happen in 6 years. In the 6 years that have passed since Wendell's 11-part series, the United States Supreme Court has made gay marriage the law of the land. Major companies and state governments have enacted boycotts against states that made any attempt to hold back the tide on the unleashing of sexual perversion. I could give numerous examples of those who have lost their jobs or been dragged into court because of their views opposed to the normalization of homosexuality and now transsexuality as well. There is tremendous pressure from the culture at large and also from some parts of the church to modify our understanding on this topic. It's not just in the liberal mainline denominations where the full acceptance of homosexuality is being promoted. We're also seeing more and more people from Baptist churches, Vineyard churches, Christian Reformed churches, non-denominational churches, etc., who have come out in support of same-sex marriage, full inclusion of practicing homosexuals, ordination of homosexuals, etc. This is an issue that's not going to go away anytime soon. And if we are silent about it or rely on a statement written down in a booklet or on a website somewhere, it leaves us susceptible to the many voices who are not silent about it. There are plenty of voices trying to influence you on this subject, so the church cannot afford to just sit back while other voices exert their influence. We don't harp on this topic of homosexuality because it's our pet peeve. We don't keep preaching against it because we find it more offensive than other sins. Rather, we find that it's necessary to continue to defend against the acceptance of immorality in an area where the devil is making a concerted effort to attack the church. How we respond to the question of homosexuality will ultimately be a test of how we respond to all of Scripture. Those who are dissatisfied with the teaching of Scripture will first try to reinterpret it, but ultimately they will end up abandoning Scripture. Liberal author and religious journalist Phyllis Tickle stated that, quote, "Sola Scriptura as a plausible answer to the authority question is over, and the stake in its heart is the gay issue," unquote. She was happy to leave the principle of Sola Scriptura behind, believing that parts of the Bible reflect outdated modes of thinking and that the Bible is not God's perfect special revelation to mankind, but that our knowledge of God continues to evolve. In her view, those who have used the Bible to defend slavery or the subjugation of women are actually correct in what the Bible teaches. And those who have wanted to remain faithful to the principle of Sola Scriptura have had to reinterpret what the Bible says in order to rescue the Bible from these outmoded views. But when it comes to homosexuality, in her view, the Bible leaves no room to reinterpret its teaching in a way that can be seen as simultaneously faithful to Scripture and affirming of homosexuality. So for those in the church who are convinced that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, this then forces them to finally admit that the Bible is not infallible and cannot be viewed as the ultimate authority for determining correct Christian doctrine. Now, Ms. Tickle gets a lot of things wrong, but I think she is right that the so-called gay issue is a linchpin issue or a litmus test of sorts when it comes to the authority of Scripture. As we examine this topic again, I'm going to assume that most of us here are already fully convinced of the biblical arguments for the traditional historical church position that defines marriage as the lifelong covenant between one man and one woman and prohibits all sexual activity outside of that context. My comments thus far are simply to remind us of the attack that is being carried out on God's design for human sexuality and to encourage us to maintain a biblical perspective. If you do have some doubts about the traditional biblical position or how to defend that view, I certainly encourage you to seek out additional resources and find the answers to whatever questions you might have. Wendell's 11-part series on the subject is on our website, and it is well worth revisiting. Some other resources you might consider include The Bible and Homosexual Practice by Robert Gagnon, which is what seems to be the gold standard on this topic. Or for a less scholarly, more accessible book, you might consider Kevin DeYoung's What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? So rather than defending or reiterating the argument that homosexual activity is contrary to Scripture, what I want to do now is consider the ways in which the discussions about homosexuality are changing among those who do affirm the traditional biblical sexual ethic, and then suggest how we might respond to some of these situations. How should we respond to Adam and Steve, who uphold the biblical definition of marriage and God's design for human sexuality, but continue to struggle with same-sex attraction, or gender dysphoria, for example? How should such feelings and attractions be dealt with? Should they be repudiated and attempts made to change or eliminate them? Or if it's not possible or necessary to eliminate them, and if it's actually counterproductive to try, should they just be ignored? Or should they be received and embraced to some degree in attempts made to integrate these feelings into one's Christian experience? For many years, there have been two primary approaches to these questions. One approach, common among theological liberals, is to simply redefine the Bible's teaching on homosexuality such that it only prohibits homosexual relationships that are abusive or promiscuous, clearing the way for loving, committed relationships between two consenting adults. With this approach, Adam and Steve would be free to pursue a relationship with each other and even get married. They would probably go find an open and affirming church in a liberal denomination such as the United Church of Christ, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, USA, etc. Those who take this approach are fully out of the closet and see no reason why their sexual orientation should impose any barriers on their life other than whatever barriers are erected by the ignorant or the bigoted. Another typical approach, which is unfortunately common in many conservative churches, has been to just stay silent, to stay in the closet. If you do say something about the type of feelings you experience, it's not going to help much. All of a sudden, your life is placed under intense scrutiny. People start to act differently around you. Everything you say and do becomes colored by this problem that you experience. You pray for God to change your feelings. You might go to counseling, undergo therapy, try to date members of the opposite sex. But despite all your best efforts, you're just left feeling isolated and ashamed. And so you suffer in silence until perhaps you eventually leave for a more open and affirming environment. And then another approach, which is gaining some traction in conservative circles, is the approach that Adam and Steve have taken. They embrace the fact that they are gay, without embracing same-sex marriage or physical intimacy. They see their sexual orientation as a burden, something that brings certain limitations and exposes them to certain temptations, but they do not see it as something that they should seek to change. They embrace the label of gay Christian, but insist that all gay Christians must remain celibate. There's a term that is sometimes used for this celibate gay Christian movement that's sometimes called the side B position, in contrast to the side A position of those who deny that biological sex is relevant when it comes to defining sexual morality. The hypothetical scenario that I gave at the beginning between Adam and Steve is not a far-fetched extrapolation of the side B position. Wesley Hill, a prominent member within the celibate gay Christian movement, has stated, "I wish more Christians would recognize that certain friends are, for gay Christians, are significant others. Right now, if you're gay and celibate in a lot of conservative churches, you're probably going to feel under suspicion, or worse. If you sit with your best friend in church, if you go on vacation with your friend, or if you spend Thanksgiving and Christmas with her and her family, you may get raised eyebrows, or else just blinking incomprehension. I'd like that to change. I'd like to see close, committed, promise-sealed friendships become normalized in churches that continue to teach the historic, traditional Christian sexual ethic. What if we treated it as important, honorable, and godly for a celibate gay Christian to commit to a close friend, precisely as a way of growing in Christian love? That would make a big difference in how we currently think about homosexuality." I had not heard of these side A and side B terms in this context until earlier this year, although it turns out that these terms have been in use since at least the late 90s among those within the gay Christian community. And those on side B took a big step out of the shadows this summer when they held the first annual Revoice conference. It was hosted at a PCA church in St. Louis, and their tagline was, "Supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality." Their stated vision is a future Christianity where LGBT people can be open and transparent in their faith communities about their orientation and/or experience of gender dysphoria without feeling inferior to their straight, cisgender brothers and sisters. Where churches not only utilize but also celebrate the unique opportunities that lifelong celibate LGBT people have to serve others, where Christian leaders boast about the faith of LGBT people who are living a sacrificial obedience for the sake of the kingdom, and where LGBT people are welcomed into families so they too can experience the joys, challenges, and benefits of kinship. Now, you can search online and you'll find no shortage of debate and commentary about whether this conference was a good thing or a bad thing. But I just want to give you a quick taste of some of the ideas that were being promoted that generated some controversy. In addition to featuring addresses from a variety of celibate gay Christians, the conference also featured breakout sessions or workshops, such as this one, on redeeming queer culture, where the question is posed, what queer treasure, honor, and glory will be brought into the New Jerusalem at the end of time? This question had some people wondering, what are they defining as queer culture, and what unique virtues should we be seeking there? Of course, it's true that any culture may exhibit some admirable virtues, but are those admirable virtues uniquely queer, such that we should be looking to so-called queer culture as a source of eternal treasure? Another workshop promised support for those who experience romantic attractions towards their same-sex friends. What happens when you fall in love with a friend and you don't want to ruin a friendship? How do you find the goodness in loving someone, even if those feelings are at some point also romantic? Impression is given here that romantic feelings towards someone of the same sex is not the problem, but rather the heartbreak that such feelings bring about because you aren't free to pursue them. So, whereas Paul instructed Timothy to flee youthful lust, here we seem to have instead, we can work with that. Another example, coming out in the shadow of the cross, queer visibility as redemptive suffering. Here it is suggested that the queer Christian should come out of the closet because doing so creates the possibility of suffering on behalf of the other, which offers redemptive possibilities. There's a lot here that could be unpacked, but just notice that coming out is not a means of finding help in your struggle with sin. Rather, the sexual minority, another term frequently used in this context, is the victim who is identified with Jesus by virtue of experiencing suffering on behalf of others. These are just a few examples of some problematic content from the Revoice Conference, but it's not my goal to do a detailed analysis or critique of this one particular conference. This just happens to be a recent example of an ongoing trend. Whereas the open and affirming churches on side A have sought and continue to seek normalization of homosexual behavior, the Revoice Conference is an example of those on side B who are not seeking to normalize homosexual behavior, but who are seeking to normalize homosexual orientation. There are other equally troubling examples that I could give, other conferences, things going on at Christian universities, books being written, things being said online, etc. But for sake of time, I need to move on to an analysis of this position. When someone first encounters a celibate gay Christian and is inclined to think that something's not right here, there are typically two common responses. The first is that we should not base our identity on our sexuality. As a Christian, our identity is found in Christ, not in whether we find ourselves attracted to the same sex or the opposite sex. I don't call myself a straight Christian, so why do you identify as a gay Christian? Another common response is a comparison to sinful tendencies of various kinds that Christians might encounter. So particularly for someone who claims to be a celibate gay, the response might be, well, what do you mean by saying that you're gay if you're not engaging in homosexual behaviors? We don't say that someone is a Christian thief because he or she is tempted to steal things. You're only a thief if you actually steal something. You're not a liar because you want to tell a lie. You're only a liar if you actually lie. And you never hear this in regards to any other temptations. You never hear someone say, I'm an angry Christian, or I'm a prideful Christian. So why would you latch on to one particular temptation and make that part of your Christian identity? Both of these objections to the gay Christian identity are frequently rooted in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. If you're a Christian, you're not these things anymore. Those who have chosen to identify as celibate gay Christians have heard these objections plenty of times, and their response is basically to say something along the lines of, "Your point is well taken, but that's not what I mean when I say that I'm gay." In response to the first objection that calling yourself a gay Christian is a misplaced source of identity, they would say that the word gay is a phenomenological description of how they experience life. It is not intended to describe their ontological identity. They're not saying, "This is who I am at the core of my being." Ron Belgau, one of the speakers at the Revoice Conference and the co-founder of the Spiritual Friendship blog, along with Wesley Hill, writes the following. "One of the most persistent mistakes made by critics of the crop of celibate gay Christian writers that came together around the blog Spiritual Friendship is the assumption that when we use any language that they don't like, most commonly, though not limited to the word gay, to describe our experiences, we are using that language to make ontological claims." He goes on to say that if a critic insists on misinterpreting my phenomenal approach in ontological terms, then they have ceased to inquire fruitfully and become obstacles to a legitimate and fruitful line of inquiry. So in other words, the objection to the term gay Christian on the basis that we should find our identity in Christ ends up falling flat because the person who is using that label says, "I do find my core identity in Christ, and I'm not saying that being gay defines the essence of who I am." To quote Ron Belgau again, "I'm not elevating my sexual orientation to the most fundamental aspect of my personality." Instead, he and others are trying to express that the way they experience life is pervasively influenced by the phenomenon of being persistently attracted to members of the same sex. In their view, the term gay is simply a label for what it is like to have those experiences in a way of relating with others who experience life in the same way with those same attractions and affections. So rather than describing this experience in a paragraph about what it means to be a Christian who experiences same-sex attractions, they find that it is most easily summarized and understood by others to just use the adjective gay. Our response to that assertion, I think, needs to acknowledge that it is not their intent to define being gay as part of their core ontological personhood. It will not be a helpful critique to insist that they mean something that they say they don't mean. However, I do think that we can challenge this response by pointing out that while they might be sincere in their claim to be using phenomenological language and not ontological language, it does not seem that they are able to successfully avoid using ontological language. Wesley Hill says, "Being gay colors everything about me." He likens his sexual orientation to being like a proverbial drop of ink in a glass of water, not identical with the water, but also not entirely distinct from it either. So on the one hand, we can recognize that he is describing his life experience as something that is extensively affected by unwanted yet persistent and pervasive feelings associated with what he calls being gay. So it's true that he is using phenomenological language. However, at the same time, this language describes everything about him. He says that it's something that cannot be separated from other details about him, which makes it sound like a fundamental aspect of his personality, or an ontological description of who he is. In one article, Wesley quotes approvingly another author who says, "We have to accept that being gay / lesbian is a matter of human identity. We experience our sexual desires as identities, gay, lesbian, or straight, and so as something far more profound and basic to our sense of self than merely another experience of desire." Again, that language of something that is basic to our sense of self certainly sounds like an ontological identification to me. Other celibate gay Christians make similar statements. Gregory Coles, who led worship at the Revoice Conference, writes in his book, Single Gay Christian, about coming to terms with his sexual orientation, saying, "Being asked to ignore something so central to my identity seemed at times like an impossible request." He even attributes his sexual orientation to an aspect of God's intrinsic design for his personality, writing, "I began to realize that my sexual orientation was an inextricable part of the bigger story God was telling over my life. My interests, my passions, my abilities, my temperament, my calling. There was no way to sever those things completely from the gay desires and mannerisms and attitudes that had developed alongside them." A few pages later, he asks, "What if God dreamed it for me, wove it into the fabric of my being as he knit me together and sang life into me?" Another of the speakers at the Revoice Conference, a young man named Ray Lowe, recounted his story of being hired as a youth pastor, but then quickly running into conflict with the church over his identification as a gay Christian. He laments that they even went so far as to ask if I would consider going to counseling for my attractions. "And I just couldn't do it. I couldn't agree to it. I couldn't compromise myself." So is that not the elevation of this experience, the phenomenon of experiencing same-sex attraction, to that of a basic fundamental characteristic of self? When you convey that being gay is an integral part of who you are, and that to even consider counseling to change those attractions would be to compromise yourself, is that not an ontological identification with the experience of being gay? But even if someone were to insist, "No, you're misinterpreting what I'm saying," I would say that words are powerful because of what they communicate. If you're saying something that communicates to someone else something that is different than what you're actually meaning to say, then perhaps you need to say it differently. I grant that you mean what you say you mean. I dispute that what you say is readily interpreted as what you say you really mean. So I don't think the phenomenological category is really what's being communicated, regardless of the stated intent. So we should recognize that intent so that we're not just talking past each other, but then dig deeper into what's really being communicated. In addition to pointing out that the actual language of many so-called gay Christians does seem to reflect a core identity based on their sexual orientation, I think we would do well to question whether it is appropriate to identify with something that is recognized as a temptation and a propensity towards something that is sinful. Which leads to the second typical response, that we don't use any other sinful tendencies as adjectives for the type of Christian that someone is. The Christian life is about our unity with Jesus, not about the things that encumber us in our pursuit of God. So regardless of whether the description is ontological or phenomenological, why would you choose to identify with an orientation or an attraction towards something that is antithetical to God's design? This response is summarized by Nate Collins, the founder of the Revoice Conference, as follows. He says, "One of the most common questions I hear from conservatives who are just entering into conversations about non-straight orientations centers on the phrase gay Christian, and specifically whether or not it's an okay way to describe Christians who have persistent same-sex attractions. A common objection is that we don't go around referring to our brothers and sisters in the faith on the basis of a particular pattern of sin. For example, adulterous Christian or prideful Christian." Nate Collins and others agree that same-sex attraction includes a temptation towards something that is sinful, and that these desires are therefore disordered to at least some degree, reflecting a fallen condition that is inconsistent with God's perfect intentions for humanity. To quote Collins again, "I would say that these desires are inevitably experienced at some point as fallen desires. However, rather than view such fallen desires as sinful," Collins says, "non-straight orientations are like a disability. In other words, the phrase gay Christian is more like the phrase blind Christian than prideful Christian. Being attracted to members of the same sex is something that falls short of God's original design, just like the inability to see is something that falls short of God's original design. It's a defect that results from the fall and presents challenges that must be overcome, but is not itself sinful. Like blindness, it is a defect that is not likely to go away in this lifetime, And so I must accept that this defect prohibits me from experiencing life the way God originally intended. This use of the term gay is in keeping with the argument that it is a phenomenological description, not an ontological identity. Someone who says, I am a blind person, is not making an ontological claim as to what it is that defines their core essence. And so in similar fashion, it's argued that when a person says, I'm gay, this is just a way of saying, my life experience is shaped by this pervasive defect in a significant way, and just like a blind person should not hide or be ashamed of their blindness, neither should a gay person hide or be ashamed of their same-sex attraction. In response to this argument, I would say that blindness is a condition, not an orientation. A person is blind because they cannot see, not because they are drawn towards a dark, blurry fog. A blind person does not say, I wish I could be a sighted person, but I just find no appeal in seeing things with clarity and distinction. I guess I just have to face the facts and own up to the fact that I'm oriented towards blindness. A blind person is not tempted to refuse to look at things, and a blind person does not fall into sin because they act in accordance with their blindness. Whereas someone who is gay is, by definition, drawn towards an illicit form of intimacy. So identifying as gay cannot be seen as simply a condition that one experiences. Rather, it is a temptation that one experiences. And therefore, I think that the argument still stands that a Christian should not adopt an attraction to something sinful as part of their identity. However, the celibate gay Christian argues that the attraction to something sinful, that is a definitive part of what it means to be gay, is nonetheless not the defining characteristic of what it means to be gay. Temptation comes with the territory, but being gay is bigger than that. Their argument is that conservative critics have reduced the idea of being gay to nothing but the desire for gay sex, whereas their claim is that being gay is really an aesthetic orientation, not just a sexual orientation. Wesley Hill says that when he and others talk about being gay, they are recognizing that not all aspects of this new social construct, being gay, are reducible to what the Bible names as lust or what pre-modern Christians and modern ones recognized as sin. There's a whole raft of experiences and social connections and relational histories and aesthetic sensibilities that go under the rubric of being gay. Elsewhere, he says, we're understanding same-sex attraction or being gay as broader, more inclusive categories that can't be reduced to the behavior or even the desire for gay sex. Nate Collins makes the same assessment, stating, it's critical to note that the desires that gay people have towards members of the same sex are multifaceted and cannot be reduced to the bald desire to hop into bed with each other. He also says, some same-sex desires might, for example, be entirely unrelated to sexuality. So the argument goes that experiencing same-sex attraction or being gay, it's a matter of being attracted to members of the same sex, but not just in a sexual manner, or not even primarily in a sexual manner. Being gay is defined by a general appreciation and ability to see the beauty of others of the same sex, and a desire for companionship, friendship, and emotional connection with others of the same sex. To quote Wesley Hill again, being gay is for me as much a sensibility as anything else, a heightened sensitivity to and passion for same-sex beauty that helps determine the kind of conversations I have, which people I'm drawn to spend time with, what novels and poems and films I enjoy, the particular visual art I experience or I appreciate, and also, I think, the kind of friendships I pursue and try to strengthen. Wesley Hill, Nate Collins, and others acknowledge that sexual desires for others of the same sex are inevitably a part of that same-sex attraction, and that those desires are a desire for something sinful, which is why they affirm that there is something disordered about their orientation. But they believe that this sexual impulse can be isolated and even sublimated into something positive, the sexual impulse potentially serving as the catalyst for a healthy, non-sexual spiritual friendship. I fear, however, that this argument actually commits the same error that they ascribe to their critics. Their argument is that those who are opposed to the concept of being a gay Christian are using a reductionist argument, reducing the meaning of being gay to just sexual impulses. But then when it comes to the biblical prohibition against homosexuality, that's exactly what they do. They reduce the prohibition to sexual encounters only. However, throughout Scripture, God has made it clear that to be male or female entails much more than simply who you are allowed to marry. So I agree with Nate Collins that sexual desires are multifaceted and cannot be reduced to the bald desire to hop into bed with each other. And that's exactly why I think it's a mistake to embrace the concept of being gay. Being faithful to God's design for our sexuality involves more than who we're allowed to share a bedroom with. Our culture is so preoccupied with sexual intercourse that the word sex has become synonymous with the sex act. But if we were to look up an older definition of sex, say in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, there would be no mention of sexual intercourse. Webster defines sex as simply the distinction between male and female. When God assigns a human being to either the male sex or the female sex, he is assigning more than just our biology. God has certain intentions for how males should interact with other males, how females should interact with other females, and how males and females should interact with each other. To embrace the idea of a man being oriented towards other men in a way that is counter to God's normal design is to strip the meaning out of God's design for our sexuality, which then eliminates the biblical foundation of why God prohibits homosexual activity. God prohibits homosexual activity because it runs counter to his overall design for male and female sexuality. If a homosexual orientation is to be accepted in all manner except when it comes to the bedroom, then there is no longer a meaningful and cohesive understanding of why that one area of relating to each other should be off limits. I believe that this viewpoint will ultimately lead many celibate gay Christians, those who are on side B, to eventually convince themselves of the side A arguments, that if being gay itself is not contrary to God's will, and if that's actually the way that God made them, then God would not actually prohibit loving, committed, monogamous, same-sex relationships, and therefore the prohibitions in Scripture must be interpreted otherwise. Indeed, there are many examples of this. Well, hopefully this gives you a somewhat better understanding of how the acceptance of homosexuality is continuing to work its way into the church, and what some of the dangers are, and why we need to be strong in our resolve to hold fast to Scripture, regardless of how the culture changes. I just want to make it clear that it is not my goal to attack or belittle those in the celibate gay Christian movement. There is much of what they say that is good, and there's much of what they believe is good. However, when it comes to their ideas, their views on sexual orientation itself, I do think that they've been deceived and are promoting an idea that will actually produce harm, so I think it should be challenged. Now, next week, my intention is to look more closely at one particular aspect of the arguments made by those in the celibate gay Christian movement, and in fact, an argument made by many Christians, in fact, an argument made from the pulpit of this very church. So come back next week to find out what that argument is. And whether or not it's an argument that holds up to scrutiny. So.